We're actually starting a new sermon series this morning, and we're going to be looking at a few passages from the Gospel of John for the first sermon of this series. I'm going to read them out. It'll come up for us on screen. Just a few short passages. John chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. John chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus said, I and the Father are one. John chapter 17, verse 5, Jesus said, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. John chapter 5, verse 18. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, that's Jesus, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. This is the word of the Lord. We're kicking off a new sermon series titled The Incarnate Christ, the incarnation of Jesus Christ, God taking on human flesh, is one of the most foundational and one of the most glorious aspects of our faith. The great writer and philosopher C.S. Lewis called the incarnation the central miracle of the Christian faith. Everything else was either leading up to this miracle or proceeded from this miracle. God took on flesh. Divinity clothed himself in humanity. God sent his beloved son Jesus into the world as a man in order to save us from our sins. And so in this sermon series, we're going to be looking deep into the glorious truth of the incarnation. Specifically, these are the five sermons that we will be preaching over the next 5 weeks, all the way till Christmas Day. Today, we're going to be looking at Jesus is fully God. It'll come up for us on screen. Next week, we look at Jesus is fully man. The third week, we look at that Jesus is both fully God and fully man. And we'll look at the purpose of incarnation, and we'll also look at how Jesus is both humbled and exalted. And today we are beginning with the first of these. Jesus is fully God. I'm going to draw three things for us, largely from the passages we read this morning. First, doubts about the incarnation. Second, the truth of the incarnation. And third, the glorious implications of the incarnation. Doubts about the incarnation, the truth of the incarnation, and the glorious implications of the incarnation. Let's start with the first, doubts about the incarnation. You know, in our Indian cultural context, most people generally have two major doubts about the incarnation of Christ. And one of the best ways to understand and articulate the first of these two doubts is to look at how Mahatma Gandhi, the father of our nation, viewed Jesus Christ. Gandhi, I guess all of us know, held a very deep respect for Christ. He often spoke about Jesus as one of the greatest spiritual and moral teachers in all of human history. Gandhi, I'm sure many of us would know, was especially moved by the Sermon on the Mount of Christ, in which Jesus said, the Sermon on the Mount, which Gandhi said, profoundly shaped his own philosophy of nonviolence. Gandhi is even reported to have said that he believed that Jesus expressed the will and the Spirit of God more perfectly than perhaps any other human being. Gandhi essentially was saying that Jesus represented God more perfectly than any other human being ever to have lived on the face of the earth. However, as much as Gandhi respected Christ, Gandhi did not believe that Jesus was the one true God himself. For Gandhi, Jesus was a good man, a great man, and a noble model for humanity, but not God in the fullest absolute sense. And this view that Jesus is a good teacher, but not God, is actually shared by millions of Indians. Like Gandhi, most Indians do not believe in the fullness of the incarnation of Christ as the Bible describes it. That's the first doubt. The second doubt, major doubt that Indians tend to have about the incarnation of Christ is a doubt that's more religious in nature. In the Indian religious context, incarnation is hardly a new idea. If you're familiar with our mythology, in the Indian mythology, our country's spiritual traditions speak of multiple instances of God taking on human form. However, there are some very key and crucial distinctions between these beliefs of Indian tradition and the biblical understanding of the incarnation. In the Bible, the incarnation of Christ means two essential things. First, Jesus is fully God. He's not partly God. He's not sometimes God. He's not God in a symbolic sense, but he is fully God in his very nature and in his every action. Every day of his life, in every moment and in every choice, Jesus perfectly expressed the full holiness and the love of God. There was not even a single instant when Jesus failed to display the fullness of God's character. And so in his incarnation, Jesus demonstrated 100% divinity at all times. He was perfectly holy and absolutely sinless. This is very different from the Indian tradition. Second, another big difference, Jesus became incarnate, God took on flesh, not to destroy bad people, but to actually lay down his life for bad people, which honestly is all of us in God's high, infinitely high holy standard. We have all fallen short. And so these two distinctions are absolutely central to the biblical understanding of the incarnation. And these really help why the biblical view is different from the Indian traditional understanding of incarnation. Now, there's also a third doubt about the incarnation. And this third doubt exists not outside the church, but this doubt actually exists inside the church. And this is not a doubt in the theoretical understanding of our faith, but this is actually a doubt in the actual practice of it. All of us who are followers of Christ in New City, I'm sure we all believe with all our hearts that Jesus is the incarnate God, that he is fully God. We believe this. But the truth is that at times we functionally live as if we do not believe in the incarnation of Christ. We pray to Jesus as our healer when we are sick. When we are emotionally down, we reach out to him as a counselor. In times of difficulty, we go to him as our helper. And above all, we do believe that Jesus died for our sins and rose again from the dead. All this given, what I'm about to say might surprise you. It is possible to believe all of this about Jesus without actually functionally believing that he is fully God. You see, if we truly believe Jesus is fully God, then we must also necessarily bow down and obey him fully. If we truly believe Jesus is fully God, then we must obey him not selectively, not conveniently, but wholly on his terms, not on your terms or mine. It is actually quite easy to believe Jesus as our healer. We only need to receive his healing. It is quite easy to believe in Jesus as the solver of all of our problems. We only need to let him solve our problems. It is easy to believe in Jesus as our Savior. We only need to receive his forgiveness. But it is very difficult to believe in Christ as fully God, because if we do believe that Jesus is fully God, then we must obey all that he said, because he is God. And we have to submit to God and out of love obey him. And this is where all of us, every single one of us, I'm no exception to this, all of us struggle to believe in the fullness of the incarnation. You can be a pastor for 10 years. You can be a worship leader for 10 years. But if you are willfully and deliberately doing things against the explicit commands of Christ in the Bible, then we've got to ask ourselves, do I really believe that Jesus is fully God? We cannot say that I believe Jesus is fully God and then go on to willfully break and rebel against his explicit commands in the Bible. So real doubts about the incarnation is not only an external problem, it is also an internal problem. And so we're all wrestling in reality with doubts about the incarnation. And that brings us to the second thing I wanted to look at this morning, the truth of the incarnation. The truth of the incarnation. The greatest and the most compelling evidence for full incarnation and divinity of Christ is the testimony of Christ himself. Jesus repeatedly and unequivocally declared that he is fully God. One day when Jesus was in the temple, the Jews came to him and they asked him, "Tell us plainly, are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah?" Jesus did not simply reply, "Yes, I am the Christ," but he said something that is even more greater. Jesus replied to them and said, to this question, "Are you the Christ?" This was Jesus' answer, "I and the Father are one." John chapter 10, verse 30. Jesus didn't just say he is the Messiah, but Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." Jesus is implying that he is not just the Savior, but he is God himself. Jesus is fully God. Some days later, on the night he was arrested and later crucified, Jesus prayed with his disciples and he prayed for his disciples. And this prayer was another proclamation of his divinity. This is what Jesus prayed that evening. John chapter 17, verse 5. "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Jesus is not a created being. He is God. He existed before the world existed. He shared the Father's glory equal with him, God in every way, from eternity to eternity. And John chapter 1 verse 1 makes this abundantly clear. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." This Word we know is Jesus. Jesus had no beginning and no end. He is from everlasting to everlasting. He is fully God. Yes, Jesus was born as a baby in Bethlehem, But the pre-incarnate Christ is present throughout the Old Testament, acting as God and receiving worship. If you read the Old Testament, there are several instances where the Old Testament refers to the angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord. Go back and read those portions. We preached a sermon on this a few Christmases ago. It's available online. We've shared it on the group as well. And every time we talk about the angel of the Lord, that is a reference to the pre-incarnate Christ. So the incarnation is not the beginning of Christ, but it is only the revelation of Christ in bodily form. C.S. Lewis, he once made a powerful point about the incarnation. He said that anyone who calls Jesus a good man must also accept that Jesus is God. Anyone who believes that Jesus is a good man must also accept that Jesus is God himself. Why is that? Because good men do not lie. Good men do not make outrageous claims about themselves. But Jesus repeatedly claimed to be the Son of God, equal to God in God the Father in every way. Jesus claimed to be fully God. He asserted again and again that he is fully God. So if someone says Jesus was a good man, but not God, C.S. Lewis says that that person has to change one of those beliefs. You can't hold, they're incompatible. Holding both together is incompatible. You cannot hold both. Either Jesus was who he said he was, God himself, or he was not good at all. But we know that Jesus is both good and that he is God. And that is why all his disciples worshipped him. They didn't just follow him as their teacher. He was not just a rabbi to them. He was also their God. All his disciples worshipped Jesus. This is quite significant, and I'll just tell you why in just a little minute. Not only did Jesus assert that he was God, but his disciples also worshipped him as God. Matthew 14:33, the disciples worship Jesus after he calms a storm. So we saw that last week. The man born blind worshipped Jesus. John chapter 9, verse 38. The women worship the risen Jesus. Matthew 28, verse 9. The 11 worship him on the mountain in Galilee. Matthew 28, 17. The disciples worship Jesus after his ascension. Luke chapter 24, verse 52. And Thomas, one of the disciples of Christ, he cries out, "My Lord and my God." John chapter 20, verse 28. Now, you've got to remember that all of these disciples were Jewish disciples. And they all knew the first commandment in the Old Testament very, very well. And the first of the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament tells us, "You shall have no other gods before me." And these Jewish disciples would never have worshipped Jesus because they knew the law forbid them to worship anyone other than God himself. And so these Jewish disciples would never have worshipped Jesus unless they were absolutely convinced that Jesus is fully God. And you know what? It wasn't just his disciples and followers who worshipped him. Even the enemies of Christ, those who opposed him, those who mocked him, even those who even beat him, they were inspired to admit that Jesus is fully God. When Jesus was sentenced to death, he was handed over to a Roman centurion. The centurion, like all Roman centurions, he was a man trained in the military to carry out executions. Now, Jesus was a high-value prisoner. There were a lot of disturbances because of him. And so they obviously got a really good executioner to execute Christ. And three of the four gospel accounts quite vividly describes how this centurion personally oversaw every aspect of the crucifixion. This centurion, he commanded the soldiers who mocked and scourged Christ. He organized the long, agonizing procession where Jesus carried the cross all the way to Golgotha. He authorized the nails driven into the hands and feet of Jesus. And through the crucifixion, this centurion stood at the foot of the cross. He was a cruel witness to every anguished cry of Christ. He would have heard every ragged breath of Christ hanging on the cross. With a cold heart, this centurion oversaw every moment of the suffering of Christ. This soldier, by all accounts, was ruthless in his execution of Christ. He showed no mercy. Vividly described in three gospel accounts. But in the end, when Jesus gave up his spirit and died, something profound happened in the heart of this battle-hardened soldier. Now, very likely, this very centurion had crucified many other criminals. You don't put a novice to crucify someone, right? He's the executioner. He must have had experience as an executioner. I'm sure he would have crucified many other people, criminals. And some of those whom he had crucified would have begged him for relief. But Christ on the cross entrusted himself to the Father. Some would have cursed from the cross, but Jesus forgave on the cross. Most would have clenched, most would have crumbled in fear, but Jesus opened his arms to the world even as they were nailed down. Never would he have seen such strength in surrender. Never would he have seen such power in weakness. Never would he have seen such love poured out in suffering. And finally, when Jesus died at his hands, the scales fell off his eyes. And with a voice that trembled with the weight of revelation, the centurion declared, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." You see, the centurion did not say Jesus was a good man. He did not say Jesus was a kind man. He did not say Jesus was a wonderful man who was unfairly crucified. And if he had said any of that, it wouldn't have been a surprise at all. But look at what the centurion is saying. The centurion is saying, this man is truly the Son of God. You see, this soldier wasn't expressing pity for the crucified Christ. He was expressing his worship to the Son of God. Again, we must not miss the full weight and the impact of what the centurion is saying. It's very significant. I wouldn't want us to miss this. You see, this soldier, the centurion, was commanded to crucify Christ because Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. Jesus went through a trial and they couldn't find any evidence against him. Nothing that's worthy of crucifixion. The only thing they could find against Christ was that he claimed to be the Son of God. And so the Roman governor Pontius Pilate, who was the highest Roman authority in that province, he therefore sentenced Christ to death on the cross because the crime was Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. And this centurion executed the sentence that Pontius Pilate had declared. And having executed the sentence in a cold, ruthless, cruel manner, having crucified Christ to death, he turned around, inspired to proclaim, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Do not miss this. What the centurion is saying publicly is a direct rebellion to Roman authority. In declaring that Jesus is truly the Son of God, this centurion was publicly challenging the Roman death of by crucifixion of Christ. No soldier, no Roman soldier will rebel against authority, leave alone do so publicly. These soldiers were trained to follow orders without question. And yet, in the moment of Jesus' death, having crucified him, this Roman soldier defies Roman authority and cried out, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Even the executioner of Christ stood at the foot of the cross proclaiming that Jesus was fully God. And that's really the first thing we're looking at, the first aspect of the incarnation that we're looking at this morning. Jesus is fully God. Again and again, from every direction, Jesus himself, his disciples, his enemies, even the man who crucified him, and even powers of darkness, the testimony is the same. Jesus is fully God. Funnily enough, if you read the Gospels, not just men, even demons who knew who Jesus was. If you read the Gospel accounts, every time Jesus drew out evil spirits from a man or a woman, those evil spirits would come out shrieking, "I know who you are. You are Jesus. You are the Son of the God Most High." Even demons knew that he was fully God. Now that we've established the truth of the incarnation, we can move to the last thing I want to draw out for us today. The glorious implications of the incarnation. As I said, this is a five-part series where we're going to be looking at every aspect of the glorious incarnation of Christ. And so in one sense, today's sermon is still incomplete. To only say that Jesus is fully God is an incomplete description of the incarnation. Jesus is also fully man. We'll see that next week. And Jesus is also both fully God and fully man. That's the third week. And in each of these weeks, we're going to unpack different implications for us. And we're going to keep unpacking many different implications of the incarnation all the way till Christmas Day. But today, I want to unpack just one implication of this truth that Jesus is fully God. Just one implication. The very first implication of the incarnation, is this: in Christ, God became man so we may know him fully. Let that sink in. In Christ, God became man so we may know him fully. One day, Jesus was talking to one of his disciples named Philip. And Philip told Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father and that is enough." Show us the Father and that is enough. Do you know what Jesus replied? John chapter 14, verse 9. "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." Jesus told Philip, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." In Christ, we can know God fully. Know God, not just guess about him, not just imagine him, not just build a vague philosophy about him from a distance. In Christ, we can know God truly, personally, intimately. Jesus did not just reveal data and facts about God. Christ revealed the very face of God. And that is why, as we saw in worship in Hebrews 1:3, it says, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being." If you see me, Jesus said, you have seen the Father. In Christ, the Father stepped into human sight. Before the incarnation, sin had made this impossible. Sin had put an infinite distance between us and a holy God, a chasm that no man could cross, a gap no effort could bridge, a wall that no prayer could ever break down. If you read the Old Testament, you will see that no human eye could see God and live. No human hand could touch God and remain standing. No human heart could contain his presence. But in the incarnate Christ, all this changed. The Apostle John, the same man who wrote the gospel, later in his life, he wrote 3 letters to the church. And this is how he begins the first of his 3 letters. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. This is beautiful. That which was from the beginning, Jesus, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. John is saying something truly profound here. He and the other disciples physically saw Christ. They heard him. They touched him with their hands. But also remember that in the beginning was the Word. The Word was God, and the Word was with God. Therefore, when the disciples touched Jesus, they touched God himself. When they saw Jesus, they saw God himself. In that upper room, when John, this very disciple, leaned on the bosom of Christ, he was leaning on the bosom of God. When Mary wiped his feet with her hair, she was washing the feet of God. When the woman wept over his feet, she was weeping at the feet of God. And I guess that's why Mark Lowry wrote these words in his Christmas song, Mary, Did You Know? And he says this, Mary, did you know that when you kiss your little baby, you kiss the face of God? That glorious night in Bethlehem, when this baby was born, the fullness of the creator of all the vast universes contained in a tiny infant. That night in Bethlehem, the unapproachable God approached us. The untouchable God became touchable. The invisible God became visible. The God whom no man could see lay sleeping in a manger. Do you see what all this means? In Christ, we can know God truly, personally, intimately, fully. When you see Jesus welcoming sinners, you're seeing the heart of God. When you see Jesus healing the sick, you're seeing the compassion of God. When you see Jesus weeping with Mary and Martha at the tomb, you are seeing the tenderness of God. When you see Jesus lifting the broken, embracing the weak, comforting the rejected, forgiving the guilty, you are seeing the very character of love of God the Father in heaven. When you see Jesus admonishing the Pharisees for their fake and pretentious religiosity, you see the holiness of God. When you see the woman, when you see Jesus forgive the woman caught in the act of adultery, when you see him send her away, forgive her and send her away, saying, go and sin no more, you see both the love of God and the holiness and the justice of God. And above all, when we see Jesus hanging on the cross, as that Roman centurion did, we once again see both the infinite love and the perfect justice of God. The incarnation of Christ not only makes God real to us, it makes God near to us. Jesus Christ is Emmanuel, God with us. If you're here this morning as someone who we would call an explorer, you're exploring Jesus, you're thinking about him, you're considering about him, you think maybe you came here thinking he was a good man, would you even now receive this very Christ into your heart as your Savior and as your God. Shall we pray? Father, this morning we come before you as a church and we worship Jesus. We worship him with all our heart as fully God. We bow down before him. We repent, Lord, for every way in which we've taken Jesus for granted. For every way we have been indifferent to his divinity. Forgive us, Lord. And Lord, we pray that through the series, by your Holy Spirit, pour out your Holy Spirit into every one of our hearts, that Christ, the incarnate Christ, may be truly exalted. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.